Ephesians chapter 1. Tonight we're going to begin in verse 19. Amen. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that was sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. We've been on these few verses the last few weeks, and we've basically focused on this one word, reconciled. In verse 21, we used to be alienated from God and enemies of God in our past by wicked works, but now has he reconciled. We've been reconciled to God, and we see that also in verse 20, where he talks about us being reconciled. To understand reconciled, you have to understand the other two words that are in verse 21. Alienated, you that were at one time alienated. To understand reconciled, you got to understand what it means to be alienated. And Thayer, in his lexicon of the Greek New Testament, said it means to be shut out from fellowship. That's what alienated means. You're shut out from fellowship, shut out from intimacy. You are distant, you are separated. That's alienated. You know what it means if you're alienated from a person, alienated parents, alienated from a child, spouses alienated from each other. They're distant, they're separated. But worse than that, we were not only alienated from God, but we were enemies, he says in verse 21, enemies. And I don't think we need to look up in the dictionary what enemies means, because whatever you know enemies means, that's what it means. Hostile towards God. We were hostile. We were enemies. Enemies of God. So we made ourselves enemies of God. You say, well, how did we do that? Well, he tells us in verse 21, you were alienated and enemies in your mind, in your sinful thoughts, in your sinful motives, in the wickedness of your own mind, wicked hearts. It has to do with all of that. And not just in your mind, but he says in verse 21, by wicked works. So our thoughts were wicked, and our feet followed our thoughts. So we did wicked works, wicked deeds, wicked behavior. And by doing so, we made ourselves enemies of God. The things that we did in our sinful past, while we never thought of it as being against God, it was actually sinning against God. In fact, I want to read verse 21 in the English Revised Version. Listen to this. It says, you were his enemies in your mind because the evil you did was against him. The evil we did was against him. That's actually the facts, that all sin, whatever sin, whatever form it takes, all sin is sin against God. We think that we sin against other people, and we do. You take somebody's wallet, you've sinned against them, you've deprived them of something that belonged to them. They keep showing things on the news about porch pirates this time of year. You've heard of those guys, or women, men. People are ordering all kind of stuff for Christmas. They deliver it, they put it on people's porch, and these porch pirates, they see a package, they go take it. So they sin against the person that it belonged to because you're depriving them of what's rightfully theirs. But you also sin against God. Sin, whatever form it takes, is sin against God. So, and you know, God does take it personally. He takes it personally, very personally. In Psalms 51, which the title of that psalm is a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet, you remember the account, 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan the prophet, very powerful man of God. God sent him to go talk to David. 2 Samuel chapter 12, this is what happened. I know you're familiar with the passage, but just give me a few minutes. Nathan the prophet went to David the king, and he said, there was a certain man, two men in one city. One was rich, one was very rich, and one was poor. One had many, many flocks, many herds, all kinds of herds. But the poor man, all he had was one little ewe lamb, a little female lamb. But he had brought that little lamb up in his own house, fed him at his own table. He drank from his own bowl. He slept with him or with his kids. And it was as unto him as a daughter. So, you know, the Jews didn't really have dogs. They didn't. I guess dogs at that time weren't very domesticated. So they didn't really have dogs, but they would make a pet out of a little sheep. And so here's a guy with a little ewe lamb. He has this. This is his household pet. Pets can become like a member of the family. But anyway, Nathan the prophet says, and then a traveler came to visit the rich man. And when the traveler came to visit the rich man wanted to put on a big spread for him. He wanted to feed him well. But instead of going to take one of the sheep from his own herd to butcher it and dress it and feed the traveler, he went and took the little lamb, the one little lamb that belonged to that man, and he dressed it, he killed it, he slaughtered it, he dressed it, and he fed his friend with the other fellow's lamb. David got so mad, he said, that man should die for that. He should die for what he did. And he should also restore fourfold what he took from that poor man because of what he did. That's a terrible thing to do. And then Nathan, I know he had to be pointing his finger in the face of David, and he said, thou art the man. You're the one who did this. You did it. And it's because of David's sin with Bathsheba. He says, I anointed you king. I gave you the kingdom that was Saul's. I gave you Saul's house. I gave you Saul's household and everybody in it. He said, you know, if that wasn't enough for you, I would have given you more. But instead, this is what God said, because Nathan is now the mouthpiece of God speaking as a prophet. 2 Samuel 12:9, this is what he said. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, of course the sword that you know, you took his wife to be your own. And then God says this, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 10. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because thou hast despised me. God takes it very seriously. He takes it very personally. God said, your sin was against me. You sinned against me. Sure, he sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. But God took it so personally. He said, you sinned against me and you despised my word. So when you read Psalms 51 and you see David's cry, have mercy on me, Lord, according to your loving kindness, and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My evil is ever before me. Then he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. My sin was against you. I've done this evil in your sight. And he went on to say that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. So David knew judgment was pronounced upon him, but he said, you're altogether righteous when you pronounce it. You're clear from any guilt when you pronounce judgment upon me, because he did wrong. Now the point that I really wanted to drive home is that all sin, God takes personally, and he says we've sinned against him, just like David did right here. Now, I don't think any of us have sinned to the degree that David did when he took another man's wife, then arranged to have that man killed. God pronounced judgment upon David. In fact, when David repented, he said, I've sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan said, the Lord has put away your sin. He's put it away, forgiven it. He is putting it, washing it, cleansing it. And then he said, you will not die, but your child will. The child that was conceived in this iniquity will die. And of course he said, you've given great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. And so the sword would never depart from David's house. He actually went on and prophesied what would happen between David and his son Absalom, the terrible rebellion that would happen there. Sin also has consequences. And David knew better. And while God did forgive him, David also did repent. He repented, and the child suffered by dying. But I can also see, even today, how children suffer from their parents' sins. Children could be innocent of things, but you know, an alcoholic mother, drug-addicted mother, who neglects their child. Child goes without food, goes without proper dress, without proper clothing, goes without proper nutrition, goes without proper love, nurture, care, upbringing, all of that, supervision. That's the parent's sin. But the child suffers. And then society will suffer as a result as well, because that child's not being raised with love and compassion and understanding and guidance. So sin does bring alienation, just like our text here shows. It brings separation. You've despised me, God said. But in his confession of sin, he found mercy. Proverbs 28:13. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sin, whoso covereth his sin will not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsakes it will find mercy. So that's what we want. We want mercy. And verse 21 here in Colossians, I really believe this is part of the message of our text when he says, you that were in past time, you were alienated from God. You were strangers to God. You were enemies in your thoughts, in your heart, and by wicked works. But now he has reconciled. So in reconciling us to God, he restored the fellowship and the intimacy. He put away our sins. Favor has been restored and intimacy restored. And all of this because, verse 22 says, it was done in the body of his flesh through death. So in the death of Christ, the physical death of Christ, we pointed that out last week. Christ died physically for our sins. He did not die spiritually. Hebrews 10:10 says the same thing. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. So we know it's through the blood. We gave you a lot of scriptures last week on how we have forgiveness through his blood, Ephesians 1:7, Ephesians 2:13. It's all through the blood. So we know the who of reconciliation. We were reconciled. God reconciled us to himself. We know the how of reconciliation through the blood of Christ, through the body of his flesh, through death. Tonight I want us to look at the rest of these verses we read and to see the why of this reconciliation. That is the purpose, the aim of this reconciliation. And that's in verse 22 and 23 when he says this. It was all done in the body of his flesh through death in order to, or this is the purpose, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. To produce, to present you. Present has to do with standing alongside of you. To bring you. That's what the Lord's going to do. To bring us before God, because it's to present us in his sight. Holy. Holy means to be separated, to be dedicated, to be consecrated, to be set apart for God. That's the whole idea of the word holy. Has to do with moral purity, has to do with moral righteousness. But in the Bible, something was considered holy if it was consecrated to a specific purpose. That's why the implements in the temple were called holy, because they were dedicated for one purpose, and that was for the service of God in the temple and to not be used for anything else. So we're to be holy. That means dedicated to Christ and not to anything else or anyone else. We are servants of Christ first and foremost, consecrated, set apart from the world, from worldliness and sin and so forth. And then he says he wants to present us not only holy, but there's three words here: holy, unblameable, which means, well, it means that, without blame, without blemish, without fault, blameless, without defect. It's the same word, actually, that's used of Christ in 1 Peter 1 and verse 19 when it says we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish. Well, that's what this means, blameless. He was the perfect sinless substitute. We're supposed to be blameless. And then unreprovable, which some versions translate it beyond reproach. Unreprovable. Nothing can be charged to Christ, and we should be unreprovable so that no sin could be charged against us. No one can accuse us of sin, just like no one could accuse the Lord. Remember John 8, he actually challenged them. He said, which of you can convict me of one sin? Just who? Who's going to convince me of sin? Who's going to charge me? Well, can you believe that he actually says that we're to be presented before the Lord holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight? As impossible as all of that sounds, it's actually how God now sees us under the blood of Calvary's cross. Because the blood of Christ shed for us has washed us clean, purged our conscience, cleansed our mind, cleansed our thoughts. The Bible says we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, the forgiveness of every sin you've ever committed up until the last, second, and then ongoing. The blood of Calvary's cross continues to cleanse us from every sin. And through that blood, we've talked before about how the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, accounted to us, put in our account as you might say. I use the illustration of Joe being very generous and putting $10,000 in your checking account. Who, me? If he was to put $10,000 in your account, now it's your $10,000. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. But he gave it to you. It's imputed. That's what the word imputed. It was given to you. Well, the righteousness of Christ is given to us. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. But that's how God actually sees us. He bore our guilt and our shame. Now we bear his righteousness. It's the righteousness that is ours by faith in Jesus Christ, not our own righteousness. Philippians 3:9, there's a really great verse over there. It says, we want to be found in him, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law. We don't want to be found having our own righteousness because we don't have any. The righteousness of the law, that this is the righteousness that the Jews were thinking they would obtain by observing rites and rituals and religious ceremonies and proper washing of cups and observing Sabbaths. That it was a righteousness that they thought they were earning by their own good works. He said, I don't want to be found with that kind of righteousness, because that is no righteousness. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, righteousness imputed to us, Philippians 3:9. That's the righteousness we want to have, the righteousness Christ imputes. In Romans 4 and verse 5, he says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness. It's counted to him. It's placed in his account. So we believe on Christ. That's what we bring to this equation. We believe on Christ. We repent of sin, believe on Christ. Christ's own righteousness is counted to us. And our sin and guilt and shame he bore at Calvary's cross. So all of this we see as part of reconciliation. God's intent, verse 22, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And that's how he sees us, this righteousness we have right now as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as verse 22 says. But it doesn't stop at verse 22. Because in verse 23, we come to a tiny, enormous word. It's the tiny, enormous word, if. 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 You know what if is? It's a conditional word. It's conditional. And also the Greek here, it's emphatic. There's an emphasis on this. So it's emphasized and it's conditional. In other words, it's a qualification. All of this, if you, now the condition is on you, me, each of us. If you, so here our actions, our deeds, our faith, our fidelity is part of this equation. It's part of the condition. Well, it is the condition. If you continue. The word means stay with it. Continue. It means carry on, abide, remain, persevere, endure, hold fast. If you continue And there's something very specifically we must stay with, hold fast to, and persevere in, and that is in the faith. In the faith, in the truth of the gospel message, in the Christian faith. Not just believing in anything, but we must continue in the faith. And there is only one true gospel faith that we must continue in. We must continue in it, continue walking with the Lord, consistently following the Lord, in love, in obedience, in steadfastness, in humility, not deviating from the truth. Many have deviated through the years, and some still deviating, getting off, following foolishness, following frivolity, following entertainment, following whatever the latest fad is that comes through the Christian world. But he's called us to continue in the faith. Remember Jeremiah? He said, stand at the crossroads and see and ask for the old paths and walk therein. We want to remember that the faith is the same faith that Christ preached, the apostles preached, and that's what we walk in. We're not looking for something new, some new revelation, something fantastic that somebody comes up with. It's the faith, the truth. And of course, we have to continue in this and not fall backwards into worldliness and compromise with sin, because remember, if you continue in the faith, and what happens? Well, what if you do stumble and fall, Brother Rusty? What happens if you do? Because not all of us have continued in the faith without stumbling, falling, injuring ourselves every other kind of way spiritually. And well, here's what you do. You get up. You repent. You ask the Lord to forgive you. And you rejoin the ranks of all the Christian soldiers who are fighting the same fight, fighting the same enemy. You get right back in the ranks and you carry on. Sometimes people get injured. They get wounded. They fall. They stumble. That's not the end. It's only the end if you quit. But you get up, you repent, you ask the Lord's forgiveness, you rejoin the ranks, and you carry on as a Christian soldier. It's back to war with your brothers and sisters. Nobody's going to beat you down. Everybody's going to encourage you to carry on. This is what we do. We keep going. If you continue in the faith, and then he brings out two other really important words. Grounded and settled. Grounded and settled. Grounded, some versions translate that, deeply rooted. Deeply rooted. Others translate it firmly established. It has to do with a solid foundation. Very important to have a solid foundation. Mounts. He is has what's called a concise Greek and English dictionary of New Testament words. But he translates this to be firm and unwavering. That's what grounded means, firm and unwavering. So those are all good definitions. I think you find a good illustration of that. The house built on the rock, Matthew chapter 7, the winds come, the storms blow, and the house doesn't move because it's founded. It's got a strong foundation on the rock. But grounded, and we all also must be settled. Settled. That word means to be steadfast. That's how many other versions translate it. To be steadfast, to be steady, to be firm, to be constant. It actually means to sit down. To be sedentary. When it talks about being settled, you sit down. You know when you sit down, you know what that means? You're not going anywhere. I'm sitting down. This is my piece of ground. I'm sitting down. I'm settled. So that's the point that the word makes, to be grounded and to be settled. I'm not going anywhere. The storms come, the trials come, but where can we go? I mean, where can we go but to the Lord? We're going to stay right here. I'm going to park on the Word of God, and I'm not going to be moved from the Word of God. This is where I'll stay. Other people can chase fairies, leprechauns, rainbows, and UFOs, but I'm not going to move from the Word of God. This is what the Word says. This is what we believe. This is where we stay. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in verse 58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast." That's the same word. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be ye steadfast and unmovable. It's so important that you and I are grounded and settled in the faith, in the Word of God, because, you know, we've got all these prophecies in the Bible about the last days. 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust will they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and turn away their ears from hearing the truth, and they'll be turned unto fables. So those who are grounded, settled, established, you know, we park on the Word of God and say, this is where I'm staying right here, not moving from this. Well, they won't be moved away, as he talks about right here in verse 23. Y'all still with me? All right, verse 23, if you continue in the faith, if you continue grounded and settled, and be not moved away. Don't let anything blow you away from being grounded and settled in the Word of God. It means exactly that. You are not budging, not moved away. You are not budging. You're not drifting off, but you're going to be settled right here with that same gospel that was preached from the beginning all over the world. That's what he talks about. It's preached to every creature which is under heaven. The idea is that the gospel, the same gospel that you preach in, that Jesus preached in Israel, is preached in Samaria, preached all over the surrounding regions, all over Asia Minor. It's the same gospel that's preached in America, same gospel preached in Africa, same gospel preached in China or Russia or wherever you go. It's the same gospel. It doesn't change. Don't be moved from that simplicity, that simple gospel. You don't want to be shifting. You know, right now there's a word that I hear quite a bit, unfortunately. I've heard it from Christian musicians, some of which have made some really prominent Christian songs that have been on the radio, and some of them have said that this is what they were doing. They were reconstructing their faith. That's the word. We're reconstructing our faith. Because some of them have now come out and said that, you know, we should endorse homosexual unions. And then some very prominent pastors have come out with the same expression that we should. Some of them have stepped away from the pulpits or stopped preaching the gospel they used to preach. They say, I'm reconstructing my faith right now. So basically what it means is they are deconstructing their faith and taking out things that they believe the modern culture doesn't want to hear, because they are accommodating the ears the wants, the lusts even, of the public rather than being unmoved, unwavering from the gospel message. This, it is part of the great apostasy that the Bible said would characterize the very last days, without a doubt. So I see it, people swerving from the basics of the very basics, foundational doctrines of the Christian faith, some very prominent ministries. I just saw in the news this week, one of the Christian news channels, about a fellow named Carlton Pearson. I don't know if any of you remember him, but Carlton Pearson was a very prominent black preacher. I can't remember what city he was in. I want to say Chicago, but I might be wrong about that. But he had a powerful ministry, thousands. I think he had 10,000 members in his church. Powerful TV ministry. And then he thinks he got a revelation that hell, that there really is no hell. He came up with this universalism that everybody's going to be saved in the end, that God would not send lost people to hell, but he would ultimately reconcile all things unto himself. I think we actually talked about some of that last week or the week before. But when he started preaching that, people started leaving his church. And before it was all over, a church that was once numbered in the many thousands was down to just a few hundred people in a great big gigantic auditorium, because his own people said, this is heretical. You're not even preaching the Bible anymore. You're just... So it cost him his church. But anyway, the news report was that now, this has been a few years ago, now he's very sick and probably about to check out from this world. And I hope he has repented of some of the things that he taught and many of the things that he formally denied. We all find out sooner or later that we're mortal, and we're going to be safe if we stay with the Bible, because we're going to stand before the Lord one day. And I know I, for one, don't want to be the blame for somebody being led astray because I denied what the Bible says very clearly. I don't like the doctrine of hell. I don't particularly like it, but I believe it, and therefore I preach it. I get no glee out of it, to be sure, because, you know, I don't see how you could be happy preaching about hell. But we have to warn about hell. Did I ever tell you all about that church that fired the pastor? They fired the pastor, and they brought in another one, and the new one that they got, he was preaching about hell. And one of the deacons said, you know why we fired the last pastor? We fired him for preaching about hell. And he says, well, I'm preaching about hell. He says, yeah, but when you preach it, you weep because of it. And I think that's the heart we have to have, you know, that. But we do have to tell people that there is definitely a hell. So he says, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Moved away. It's similar to the language in Hebrews chapter 2, where we're told that we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The word means lest at any time we let them slip. It actually is speaking of a boat that comes untied and begins to drift off. You know, you tie up a boat to a dock, and when the tide falls out, the boat stays because it's tied up to the dock. But if the If the boat comes untied, when the tide goes out, the boat goes out with it. And that's the language there in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, lest at any time we should let what we've heard, let the doctrines, the basic Christian truth that we've heard, we don't want to let that slip. We want to keep that boat moored, keep it tied, keep it anchored, so that when the tides come and go, we don't move with the tides. We're in a world that's changing quickly. People are embracing things that we never, ever thought they would embrace. There are changes in America, there are changes in society, and there are changes in religion. And sometimes these changes are coming at speeds we never thought we'd see some of the things we're seeing today. Never in our lifetime did we imagine we would see it. It's causing many people, and as these changes are gripping the culture, many people are embracing the sins of the culture, and it's causing multitudes to fall away and deny their Christian faith. You and I, remember, this condition right here in verse 23, if you continue in the faith. So the tides that rise and fall of current trends and fads and disbelief, that belief, unbelief, crazy mixtures of Christianity with Hinduism, Buddhism, and other New Age things. You continue in the faith, unmoved, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. That is our salvation in Jesus Christ, our cleansing, our forgiveness through Christ, through his sacrifice. That is the heaven that we expect to inherit when we close our eyes here in this world, or if the Lord comes before we die, we believe he could catch us up. We have the hope of eternal life, as it's referred to sometimes in scriptures. That is, we'll be with our loved ones again. We'll be with the Lord, with the saints of God. That is the great Christian expectation. Don't let that slip. Don't let any of this slip. Don't let anybody tell you that there's any other way to heaven, or that there is no heaven, or that there is such a thing as God recycling souls and reincarnation and so on. All this foolishness that is creeping into America and creeping into the church. Be grounded. Be settled, and do not be moved from the hope of the gospel. I want to bring us back to verse 23, right at the beginning. If you continue. If you continue. I'm going to give you a few more verses tonight. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. I always threatened that I was going to preach a message one time, just title it, If. Because there's so many ifs in the Bible that are so important. I'm just going to give you a few, just a few, like John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. If, that's a big word. It's a conditional word. Emphasis upon that word, if. John 8:31, Jesus said to those Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you'll be my disciples indeed. If you continue. It's not enough to start. We have to continue. And one of the verses that people like to quote all the time, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, would humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I would hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. But it's if my people, Hebrews 3:14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence, steadfast to the end. These are strong words. That little bitty word's enormous. Enormous impact, enormous meaning. If. Romans 11:22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But towards thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. Those are big ifs. And then, of course, our text right here in verse 23, Colossians 1:23. If you continue. I plan on continuing. By the grace of God, by the grace of God, he's kept me this long. He's kept you this far. He'll keep you the rest of the way. We can count on him to keep us. It's certainly not our own strength we can count on, but we can count on the Lord to keep us. Yet, let's not forget, we have responsibility if you continue. So, Father, we pray tonight that you just encourage each and every one of us to continue in this race that we've begun. Lord, we've begun it by your grace, and help us to continue it and to complete it also by your grace. The grace you provide, the strength you grant. Holy Spirit, fill us, guard us, convict us, use us. Have your way, Lord, in each of our lives, I pray. I pray, Lord, that you help us to remember our responsibility to trust you always and to continue in the faith. Bless the word to every heart, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. All right, we won't be here next week. Won't be continuing in Colossians next week because we won't be here next week. Not Wednesday night, anyway. But I hope to see everybody Sunday. Brother Bob, you got a...